Well, you can turn in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 13. Psalm chapter 13, and if you didn't bring a Bible, they're there in the seat backs in front of you. You can turn to page 453 in that pew back Bible, because we want you to follow along with us. We try and do this week after week. We open the Bible and try to explain it to you so you can know it yourself, not just take our word for it, but see where we're getting the things that we're saying. Pray we'd be attentive to God's words here for us today in our series that we're continuing in the Psalms, the God of all seasons. It's the problem of evil. The problem of evil and suffering in our world has led countless into disillusionment and despair, into deep depression, embitterment, and ultimately doubting the very existence of God. There are some points when the evil seems so great in our world and the pain can feel so pronounced in our lives that it makes us actually shudder. We can think about examples in history from the Holocaust, world wars, to 9/11, or in recent history, when we think about senseless acts of terror that have happened inside schools with children in them, assassination of public figures like Charlie Kirk, we can point to examples that abound in our lives right now, can't we? Cancer, untimely death, miscarriage, dementia, Alzheimer's, debilitating autoimmune diseases, children born with chromosomal abnormalities, other physical disabilities, to natural evils, like we've seen even recently with an earthquake that can kill thousands of people in Venezuela. For many professing Christians, it has been the problem of evil and suffering that has led them to completely walk away from the faith. This week I was doing a little bit of research into the so-called deconstruction movement, which is really just a new word for an old reality of professing Christians walking away from the faith. 1 John 2:19 speaks about that reality. What was interesting in looking into it is that very often those who deconstruct their faith, that their process in walking away from it all began not with the question, does God exist? But instead, where was God when I suffered? And even for true believers, which I have you on my mind today, it's often the suffering and the evil that we encounter in our lives that Satan uses the most to discourage us, to tempt us to despair, to cause us to leave the path of righteousness, to make us ineffective in our witness as Christians, which should lead us to wonder, I hope you're wondering now, are Christians equipped to suffer? What about you? Are you equipped to walk through painful seasons of life? And today we're going to see in Psalm 13 a divinely appointed pathway through suffering. We know that the path, the road of suffering, is filled, as John Newton might say, with dangers, toils, and snares that are lying in wait for us. But as we walk on this road of suffering, I want to show us today there is a lit pathway for the faithful, known as biblical lament. Pastor Blair last week wonderfully led us into this topic. And what I'm trying to do today is just further the teaching on this here in Psalm 13. Now, this is not a penitential psalm. It is classified as an individual lament. It's more general lament of David. But even though it's classified as individual lament, don't miss what Misty read a second ago in the superscription to the choir master, a psalm of David, which tips us off to the fact that in the Psalter, this was used in the corporate gathering of God's people. That God's people are intended to actually lament together. So even though a lot of my application today will be individual, I will try when I can to give us corporate application for this as well. So as I further us into this topic of lament, I want to offer us a very short and concise definition. And this definition is in harmony with what Blair shared with us last week. This definition comes from Mark Vrogop's book, Dark Clouds, Deep Mercy. Maybe many of you have read that book. I like it because it is concise and easy to remember. And you can see it on the screen there. It's a prayer in pain that leads to trust. Pretty easy to remember. A prayer in pain that leads to trust. Now, I want us to hear, even in that short definition, lament is leading us somewhere. Okay? Lament shouldn't keep us stationary. Lament doesn't keep us stuck. But it is leading us somewhere. As I was saying a moment ago, it's like a divinely appointed pathway. Some have called lament a language for God's people in the midst of pain and suffering. What I want to show us today, that those who follow along this path and persist in it will find that it leads to a deepened faith and a renewed trust in our God. Derek Kidner, in his commentary on the Psalms, he says that lament has the power to lead us from desolation into delight. And that's what I hope to show us today, that that is what happens with David here. And it can happen with any of God's people who follow along in David's steps here. So here's a driving question for us for today. How will suffering saints renew their trust in God in the midst of sorrow and pain? For some of us, that seems almost impossible, right? How will suffering saints renew their trust in God in the midst of sorrow and pain? And by the end, my prayer is that we're going to see this main idea, that the Lord who deals bountifully with his saints is worthy of our trust in sorrow and in pain. The Lord who deals bountifully with his saints is worthy of our trust in sorrow and in pain. In this psalm, David is going to show us three major steps. There's three movements of this psalm, and I've tried to structure my outline in light of those three major movements. I'll give them to us quickly, and then we'll unpack them as we go. We're first going to see God-directed pain in our first point. Then we're going to see God-directed petition in our second point, and I promise you'll have more time to write these later. And then finally, in the final two verses, we're going to see God-directed perspective that emerges in David. So let's take those one by one. Let's look at the first two verses together and look at God-directed pain. And we're going to see sorrow from the exhausted soul of David in these first two verses. Listen and look at what he's saying. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? So no less than four times, David cries out to Yahweh, to his God, how long? This question is expressing David's frustration, his distress, his exhaustion in his present circumstances. Notice that that his pain here, his circumstances, are three-dimensional. Did you notice that? They have to do with his relationship with God, his relationship with himself, and also with his relationship with his enemies. So in verse 1, notice, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? What is he saying? David doesn't believe that God isn't omnipresent, does he? What is he saying here? I think we should take what David is saying is that he's experiencing a kind of divine withholding of practical help from the Lord. In the Old Testament, if you remember, when Scripture says that God remembered something, or when he sees something, it's language that signals that God is about to act. The classic example is Exodus 2:24. If you remember, the cries of Israel are going up in Egypt. And do you remember that verse, this beautiful verse? It says, the Lord heard their cry. The Lord remembered his covenant. The Lord saw them, it says. And the Lord then acted. Those are like preludes to his action. So that's what's going on here when David is crying out and he's groaning himself, longing for God to act and to bring him help. It's also, is it not, it's impossible to read these words and not think of our Lord Jesus as he hung on the cross for our sins, experiencing alienation from his Father, quoting Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? As he suffered for the sins of his people. In verse 2, listen how he moves from talking to God, and he's still talking with him, but he moves now to the circumstances of his heart. How long must I take counsel in my soul, he says, and have sorrow in my heart? This is talking about this inner anguish he is experiencing at the core of his being, the biblical idea of the heart, the very center of his being is troubled. Because the Lord has seemed silent to him, his temptation has just been to be persistent in the recycling of these difficult questions over and over in his own mind, is I think the idea here. And then in verse 2, he moves to, how long, O Lord, must my enemy be exalted over me? And the theme, think about this, the theme of the prosperity of the wicked abounds in the Old Testament, certainly through the Psalms. Over and over, it's the cause of great discouragement, great disillusionment for God's people. So that, in and of itself, and I'll turn to that in his petitions in a moment, that is eating at him. We're unsure of the situation that this specific prayer is coming out of. Speculating about it isn't helpful. Here's what we know for sure, because we know a lot about David's life, that these thoughts, these struggles would have been reoccurring for him. Far more than just one moment of his life, he would have been experiencing temptations and struggles like this. He's letting us into his heart now. Now the people of God get to benefit them as well. I want to quickly just apply this first one. God-directed pain. Let's think about how we can apply this to our lives. And when we find ourselves in moments like David finds himself in, David, these won't be on the screen, so just grab some of these. David takes his concerns and his questions to the Lord. So in our grief, in our pain, in our suffering, let me ask you, where do you go? Church family, let's first go vertical to our covenant God with our pain and with our questions. Somewhere along the way in Christendom, we were taught, probably implicitly, that as Christians, we need to always be strong. You need to, you know, put on a good face when you come to church and when you go to small group. You shouldn't show any weakness. We need to all have the answers, and if we don't, by golly, you better pretend to have the answers. Have you ever felt that way? That is godless self-sufficiency. The truth is that as God's people, we are needy sinners who throughout our lives are to be desperately dependent on our all-sufficient Savior. That's Christianity. We're needy sinners who are to be desperately dependent on our all-sufficient Savior. In the scriptures, it's God's power that's made perfect in our weakness, 2 Corinthians 12:9 says. The Bible says that this is the place where true strength emerges in our life. So it's strength through dependence. And in, Blair said this last week, in God's kind and in his good providence, he regularly brings affliction into our lives to remind us how needy we truly are, in order to drive us to him. And I wonder if there's anyone in here suffering today, have you contemplated that truth of God's grace in affliction to drive us not away from him, but to him? Just as an aside, in corporate worship, we are going to continue to do our best to put elements of lament when appropriate. If this is to be a corporate participation of God's people, we want to help us as a church family have language to express what David is expressing here. As Blair said last week, it should not just be a boppy positive service every week. We have much to be grateful for in Christ, but we do not avoid talking about the deep problems of our life. This shows us that we can do this and should speak like this in corporate worship. We do that in confession. We've done that even in aspects of our songs today already. At the end, we'll close in a song that has lament aspects. But I want you to know our commitment to continue to grow in this. We want to keep growing in this, so hold us to that. One more really important thing about lament and directing our pain to God, okay? This is important, that there is a great difference between asking questions to God about ourselves and about our circumstances and asking questions to ourselves about God. Do you see the difference? There's a world of difference here. Often that's what we do. When we walk through difficult circumstances, we begin to question God to ourselves in the musings of our heart. We go and vent to other friends, which is not all bad. We do want counselors and godly people around us who can hear our grief and bear burdens with them. But if that is all we do, that is not a good place to be. We take our grief, our pain, our suffering to God, and that's where it becomes a means of grace. To merely question the Lord to yourself is walking into the territory of our enemy. It's what happened in the garden as Eve began to question God with Adam. That's what leads people away from the Lord. But lament, when we take our suffering to him, leads us to him as an act of faith. Joni Erickson Tada. There's a quote I want to read from her. Listen to what she says about this. If you don't know who she is, look up her testimony later. Woman who has walked through unimaginable suffering in her life and yet is confident in her Lord. She says, gut-wrenching questions honor God. Despair, this is interesting, directed at God is a way of encountering him. That, see how that's different than despair sitting in myself? Sitting in my own despair? Despair directed at God is a way of encountering him, opening ourselves up to the one and only someone who can actually do something about our plight. So that's what we're talking about. That's what we're talking about when we say God-directed pain. And it's the first step as we think about biblical lament. In our pain, in our sorrow, in our suffering, we go to God with our pain and we talk with him about it. Number two is God-directed petition. Listen to what he says here as he gives supplication on behalf of his shaken soul. In verses 3 and 4, he says, "Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemies say, I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken." What is David in these two verses asking for? There's three main things he's asking for. First two are really related. First, he says, in the ESV, it says, consider. Some of your translations may say, look. Look to me. Some of your translations may say, take notice of me. And if you see how it flows right out of verse one. He is experiencing that the Lord has turned away his face from him. And he's saying, God, look at me. Look to me. Look to me again. Take notice of me. Second, closely related to that, he implores his God to answer him. And again, this is a plea for his God to hear him and to act on his behalf. Then notice right there in the middle, he addresses the Lord, O Lord, my God. Do you hear the cry of faith there? O Lord, my God, look to me, answer me. These are all imperatives, by the way, in Hebrew, meaning he's not asking this in a way that's like, Lord, would you do this, please? He's asking it like, God, look at me. Lord, my God, do this. You see the difference? He is boldly asking the Lord and petitioning him for these things. Answer me. And then third, he petitions the Lord, this wonderful expression. If I had it my way, I want to hear this in our prayers more often. This is a wonderful biblical prayer that I don't hear all that often. I want it more in my prayers. He says, light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. This phrase is used throughout the Bible. And when it's used, it means either us being given greater physical vitality, physical strength, physical energy, or given greater spiritual vitality. And I want to argue here, as many commentators do, that he means more light up my eyes. In other words, increase my spiritual vitality. Most of the evidence in this psalm, it's not clear that David has some physical malady going on. He may be growing weak physically, but what's more clear is there's an anguish in his soul, a spiritual depression that he has found himself in. And he says here, God, light up my eyes. It's similar, it's the same exact phrase in Psalm 19. You're familiar with Psalm 19? When it says, the commandment of the Lord is pure, lighting up our eyes, or enlightening the eyes. Speaking of how the word of God lights our eyes up, gives us spiritual vitality. When we pray for people like Nikki, or when we pray for people like those in our small group, when we pray for our own hearts, what a wonderful prayer to pray. God, would you light up my eyes today? Give me perspective that I need. Give me faith. Give me joy in my soul and give me spiritual vitality so that I might live in that. Listen to how Spurgeon, speaking about this verse, Charles Spurgeon, in commenting here, this is what he says. light up my eyes, that is, let the eye of my faith be clear, that I may see my God in the dark. Let my eye of watchfulness be wide open, lest I be trapped, entrapped. Let the eye of my understanding be illuminated to see the right way. Perhaps, too, here is an allusion to that cheering of the Spirit, so frequently called the enlightening of the eyes. I think he's talking about Ephesians 1:18 there that uses that expression. The enlightening of the eyes, because it causes the face to brighten. Think about this. The eyes to sparkle. There is spiritual vitality. Isn't that what we all want in our Christian life? To walk with that kind of spiritual vitality. And here he's begging God for it. Then in verse 4, look how bold and zealous David is for God's reputation and glory. That's how I believe we should take verse 4. Or else my enemy will say, I have prevailed over him. And my foes will rejoice because I am shaken. What he's saying is, Lord, if I fall, my enemy will say, look, one of God's people has fallen. What a joke. Look, one of God's people, look at them totter and be shaken. Even our godless world today loves to find the story of the Christian who falls and to give attention to it and say implicitly, there's really nothing here for us to look at, is there? There's really no power at all in Christianity. It's all bankrupt because someone fell from grace. Which, by the way, I mean, as an aside here, do we, when we hear about a Christian leader falling, even if they're not in our theological camp, we should not rejoice. We should grieve that the name of Jesus has been tarnished and his reputation has been disgraced. We should mourn. We should be zealous for the reputation of the Lord through his church and through his people. How do we apply this? When we think about God-directed petition, here's how we can apply this. First, when you're in a crisis, where do you go with your requests? Think about this. We tend to immediately go to things like our parents. I need something. I'm going to call my parents, which, what a wonderful blessing that godly parents are, that healthy parents are. We tend to go and ask our friends for something, which that can be a wonderful blessing, but it short circuits the grace that is ours when we ask God for things and we linger long in petitioning him for things. Don't be quick to run to ask for horizontal things. Be quick to run to ask God for what you need most. And what will your petitions sound like? What have your petitions to God sounded like? I've often heard Christians say that they don't even know how to pray when they're in a moment of horrible grief. Have you heard someone say that? I don't even know how to pray. And I can understand what they mean. And because they don't know how to pray, they don't. Or they'll say, I don't even know what to pray. And so they don't. But I want to urge us, don't fall into that trap. We are given a vocabulary here, a rich vocabulary in verses 3-4, a template, so to speak, of what bold, faithful petitioning of the saints in the midst of sorrow and pain can be like. Go to the Lord with your petitions and linger long there. And may our prayers, another thing, be for both physical and spiritual things. If you're here and you're in our Caring for One Another book club, you've heard me talk about this already in that class, and Ed Welch in his book has talked a lot about this. When we pray, it should not be merely for physical things, though we should pray for physical things, but also, how does God's promises and his word connect to it? What can we pray that gets to the spiritual needs of our life as we see David saying, light up my eyes, God, light up my eyes. One easy suggestion is to take that phrase that's found also in Psalm 19, verses 7 and 8, and turn that into a God-directed petition. at Psalm 19, verses 7 and 8, and turn it into a God-directed petition. Revive my soul, God. Make my simple heart wise. Cause my heart to rejoice again. Light up my eyes. Enlighten the eyes of my heart. Turn those into godly petitions in the midst of pain. Number three, the third step in this is miraculous. God-directed perspective. We're going to sing all of a sudden a desire for singing to come from the confident soul of David. By God-directed perspective, I mean perspective that is now primarily shifted off of his circumstances and onto God. It's so odd. This happened last week in Psalm 6, but this psalm, when it seems as though everything in this psalm is pointing to David's foot giving way and him just self-destructing, instead something very different springs forth from his mouth. And he says, but I. Think about the grace of God with me for a moment in that expression, but I. I want us to see that that but I is birthed out of the tossings of the lament that he was in verses 1 through 4. It comes through the process that he's gone through in verses 1 through 4. David's prayer in pain has become a means of grace for him. He's now been led to this miraculous place of confidence in the Lord. It's all of grace for David to be able to say here, but I, in the midst of his pain and sorrow. For us today, we should see and give him praise that this is a divine work of his spirit in our hearts when we're able to be led to this place of confidence in the midst of grief, in the midst of suffering. And what is he trusting in? Look with me in verse 5. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. He's trusting, get this, not in his own counsel anymore, like he was tempted to do in verse 2. He's trusting in his God's unfailing, faithful love to him now. He's not trusting in him anymore in his deceitful heart. He's trusting in his God's loyal love. Even in David's tossings, God will never forsake him. The same is true for all of God's people today. Even in your anguish, even in your confusing suffering, God will never forsake his people. But it's not all that he's confident in. David is confident that his God will bring him, it says, salvation. And he knows that his heart will rejoice in the salvation that his God brings to him. It says in verse 5, my heart shall rejoice. In the word for salvation there is Yeshua. That it's amazing to think about. That's where the name Joshua comes from in the Old Testament. And it's why Jesus is given his name in the New Testament. You shall call his name. You should think of Matthew 1 here. Jesus, which means salvation, or he saves, God saves. David says, my heart will rejoice in your salvation. My heart will rejoice in your salvation. And for us to hear today, for those who are under the new covenant, that salvation is a person, and he's come. God has sent him to solve our greatest problems and to bring the salvation that he has promised. Now, what is the reason? Because we're about to sing in a moment. What's the reason for David's desire to sing in verse 6? Is it his gifted voice? It is not that. Is it his talented harp playing? Is that why he's about to say, I want to sing? Is it because he's especially feeling like singing? I don't think so. Why does he say in verse 6, I will sing to the Lord? And why should all of us say every time we come to church on Sunday, I will sing to the Lord? Because God has dealt bountifully with us. Because God has dealt bountifully with David, he will sing to him. This word bountifully, it means completeness, God fulfilling us perfectly. The cavern of desires that exist in our heart, God meets every single one of them and it overflows. Is the idea of this word boundless or bountifully dealing with his people. Is that not true for all of us, church family? How much more so is it true for us who know the salvation of Jesus? He has dealt bountifully for us. For David, there was an already and not yet in what he was saying. Because the Lord has dealt bountifully with me, I will sing to the Lord. For us today, there's also an already but not yet. There's the already. We see Jesus, we see his work, we see what he's accomplished, and yet we wait for him to make all things new for us in the future. And we can still confidently say, just as David does here, the Lord has dealt bountifully with us. Here's some takeaways for us, okay? Takeaways, these are summative, going back over everything here. You may not be able to write all of these down. You could take a picture. They will also be posted on our website tomorrow, all of these points, as each week is. But look at these takeaways with me. You test them and see. This is where God would want us to think about as we leave this psalm together. Number one, we want to walk with God's people in the God-appointed path of lament. When we're in our sorrow, when we're in pain, that's the implicit testimony of this in the Psalter. Lament is not to be just an isolated act, but God's appointed it to be in the community of the saints. And if that's true, we should not seek to isolate ourselves as we walk in this path of lament. We want to bring our pain to God. We want to bring our petitions to him. We want to see our confidence in the Lord increase and our perspective change as he lights up our eyes. And we want to tell other Christians about what God's doing in our life and allow their wisdom to be spoken in, allow them to get underneath our burdens as well. This is what an ecclesiology gives to us. But as we walk also in this path of lament, we will remember several things as well. We will remember Jesus Christ, who was forsaken by his father on the cross, so that by his alienation, hear this guys, by his alienation, we can receive reconciliation. That's the truth of the gospel. That Jesus experienced a kind of the father turning his face away from him on the cross, so that you and me do not have to be eternally separated from him. If you're here and you don't know Jesus, that is the truth of the gospel, that Jesus has come in the flesh and he's done something that solves our greatest problem, which is our ultimate alienation from God caused by our sin. We are alienated from him and we're doing everything we can to just claw our way back to him, but we don't have to do something to get back to him. He did something on our behalf. Jesus came and died in our place, receiving the wrath from his father, so that you and me, when we turn from our sin and trust in him, we can be reconciled to God and never fear being alienated from him ever again. Isn't that good news? We will also remember Jesus Christ, who has triumphed over our enemies. This psalm brings up our enemies over and over, but our greatest enemies of sin, Satan, and death. We will remember Jesus Christ in our lament and know that Jesus on the cross triumphed over our enemies. And one day, Revelation 19 and 20, they say he will deal with all of our enemies. All wickedness in the world God will deal with perfectly. When we are in lament in these already not yet moments, we remember that he will ultimately deal with every bit of wickedness in the future. So we remember Jesus Christ, who has triumphed over our enemies. We will also remember Jesus Christ, who is salvation incarnate, who is sent to save his people from their sins. And we will rejoice in God's salvation today. To rejoice in God's salvation, think about this, today, to rejoice in his salvation today for us is to rejoice in Jesus Christ. That's what it means for us, to rejoice in God's salvation. We don't even know what that is without Jesus Christ. And then finally, we will sing to the Lord who has dealt bountifully with his people in Jesus Christ. We will sing to the Lord who has dealt bountifully for us, even in the midst of our pain and suffering. The Spirit of God, working through prayerful lament, produces this kind of perspective in us. We cannot just merely know Romans 8:28. We have to believe Romans 8:28, that God really is working all things wonderfully, bountifully, for our good, for everyone who knows God and who's been called according to his purpose. We can't just know that. We have to believe that. The Lord has dealt bountifully for us. Church family, this brings us back to that main idea in closing. The Lord who deals bountifully with his saints is worthy of our trust in our sorrow and in our pain. I want to pray for us and then give us some instructions on this last song. Father, we cry to you in our suffering and in our pain, in the weaknesses that we feel, in the sufferings that we go through, in the anguish that we can feel in our souls, many different seasons of life, as we look out on the horrible evils in the world, God, give us grace to turn to you in our anguish, in our pain, in our confusion, to direct our sorrows to you, to direct our prayers to you, to direct our petitions to you. And God, would you give us grace to light up our eyes in the midst of those seasons and help our perspective change, to be confident that you have dealt bountifully with us. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for what he has done so that we can be united with you forever. It's in his name that we pray, amen.